Alan always calls me Friday night to find out the title of the sermon. Yesterday was a bit of a hectic day after a bit of a hectic week after a bit of a hectic month. As you could go in your lives, I'm sure. So Alan says, well, do you have a title yet? And I said, well, I haven't really settled on it. I've been thinking about, is the world crazy or is it me? And Alan was just quiet on the other end. I said, what do you think? Is it too long? Alan was still kind of quiet on the other end. He's trying to read how serious I am. And finally said, well, frankly, I don't think I could use that as a title, because people would indeed wonder after all. But I said, I don't have one yet. I said, I've been struggling with title and focus, and how about if I call you later? I said, he said, fine. I said, how late are you up? He said, forever. So basically, I called him later that night, continued to work on the sermon, then I called him back, and I said, Alan, I've got the title. He says, okay, what is it? I said, The Death Zone. And he's quiet again on the other end of the phone. And I said, The Death Zone. He goes, Death, Alan. Death. G-E-A-T-H. Okay. We talked about it a little bit. I usually try not to explain too much about a sermon to anybody before I give it, because so many times when I tell somebody what I'm going to speak about, they just get quiet. And it always makes me wonder, oh, maybe I shouldn't speak about that. And then, you know, so I discuss the subject, but sometimes I try not to always just say, well, here's what I want to speak about this week. So anyway, Alan called Gail because he gives Gail the title for the tapes to go out. And he says, Gail, we need to pray for Mark. So that is my title, The Death Zone. I usually don't announce it because it ends up on the tape and on the Cybercast title on the archives. But locally, when it's given live, you never hear that. For the human body to survive physically, it needs food and water, it needs oxygen, and it needs heat. And in the parts of this earth where those things are in short enough supply, man simply cannot live. He can visit those places, but he cannot live there. He has to bring with him food and water and oxygen and heat, but he is not able to sustain himself there in any way locally. If we looked at those areas, they would be basic. I don't mean every little spot. I mean the polar regions, basically, are not habitable regions on the earth. Now, I know people live around the periphery of the polar regions, and I know people venture into the polar regions and leave, but they are there for only a time, and they have to bring with them those things to sustain themselves. They're not available locally, at least in terms of all that man needs. The upper reaches of some of the high mountain ranges of the world are in that same category, specifically the Himalayas, but there are others. There are places where man simply cannot live. Parts of the Sahara Desert. When we fly down from Amsterdam, going down to Nigeria, we fly over northern Africa. And you can look down and you will see little communities out there scattered across the desert wastes. And then you will see open, barren, desolate stretches where no one is. There are parts of the deserts of this world that man simply cannot live. We don't even need to think about the oceans, frankly, that cover most of the earth. Man only lives on land. He doesn't live in the ocean. He might visit the ocean. There might be an experiment of some kind in the ocean, but man does not live there because it does not provide for him what man needs. In Proverbs 8 and verse number 30, wisdom here is exemplified. And it talks about the wisdom was with God in the creation, and wisdom was there as he established the earth. Proverbs 8 and verse 30 says, Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. Again, speaking of wisdom. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Wisdom. The ability to know and understand not just things, but the application of it in a right and profitable way. When you read that in the King James Version, it says, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. The fact is, all of the earth is not habitable. All of the earth was not, at least by creation, intended for man to live. There are places on earth where man cannot live. If he was to live there or stay there very long, he would die. In fact, the term the death zone comes from a very specific reference to high altitude climbing. 8,000 meters and above, basically 26,000 feet and above, the body is no longer able to acclimate anymore. And up at those altitudes, the body begins to die. So when climbers go into what they call the death zone, they are dying. And the longer they stay, the closer they will come to death by just the natural means. I don't mean the fact that it's dangerous because of the conditions there, or the cold, or the avalanches, or other things. I mean the body physically no longer begins to maintain itself, and it begins to die. There are other places on the earth that, frankly, are simply not available to be lived in very well. Only about a fifth of the earth's surface is a place where man actually thrives. You see, it's enough to say, well, I could live a little higher, and I could take it a little colder, or I could take it a little wetter, but the fact is, only about a fifth of the entire surface of the earth is where man actually thrives. Again, only on land, temperatures between freezing and about 100 degrees, and at an elevation of no more than a mile. Below freezing, above 100 degrees, at elevations higher than a mile, very, very few people on this earth live. A few bits of the scattering of humanity out on those edges of zones that are indeed uninhabited or uninhabitable. Some of the larger jungle areas, the Amazon basin, are also very inhospitable. I read one book that described the Amazon basin as one of the most competitive places on earth. You know what that means? That means that all of those who compete to live there are just as desirous of being there and just as capable of defending themselves as you are, which means the snakes and the bugs and the climate and the conditions and the animals that are there make it indeed very, very inhospitable. If we look at the earth that way, and that's realistic, that's not even religious. That comes out of a book on survival. But if you look at the earth in that respect and then go back to Genesis 3, there is a spiritual parallel to that in verse number 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but I can't just go anywhere I want and live. I just can't do anything I want to do and live. There are some things that would kill me. At least that's what I've been told. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, notice, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I was home at least part of yesterday, more earlier in the day, and then late in the day, I was gone through the middle of it. But I'd pull up MSN because I checked the email, or I would go to a website, and one of the pictures that would come up on MSN would immediately catch my eye. And I'd stop and I'd say, you know, I don't really want my eye caught by this picture. And I would scroll down or I would go where I was going. But because I would get on and off and on and off through the day, it would come up and this picture again would catch my eye. And I just thought, this is really, really death. Lest you, if you look at it, if you think about it, if you reach for it, it's like this description here of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Don't even touch it, because you will die. Now, am I saying I'd fall off my chair and fall on the floor and be dead? No, I'm saying there's a way that leads to death. There's a way that leads to life. They are going in opposite directions. There are death zones on this earth, but sin is also the way of death. There are places, brethren, where we simply do not go. God has warned us spiritually, and He gives us the knowledge to differentiate between the two. 1 Corinthians 1 describes this process that Genesis at least opens up in terms of God's revelation to us. But 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 18 describes people who are, in that sense, going the way of death. They're dying. They're in their flesh. But spiritually, in that sense, they're dying until such time as God Himself intervenes to offer them life. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are not coming forward in call, in response to their calling to salvation. Now you think about that. You go and speak to someone who has not been called and their mind is open to the truth and tell them what the gospel of the kingdom of God is. And see indeed how they respond. See indeed how they do respond. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word salvation is used in different ways in the Bible. It's talking, we're saved at a moment in time by being forgiven of our sins. We're saved in a process of time by growing and overcoming and following the lead of God's Holy Spirit. And we're also saved in the sense of being made spirit in the resurrection. The Bible refers to it in all of those ways. In this case, who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, the way that leads to death? But when our eyes are opened to the way that leads to life, then this world's ways and values look foolish to us. But those who seek after them, those who reach out and hold and touch them, they're taking the way of death. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's simply being able to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Those who are perishing, spiritually living in the death zone, do not understand. Now God's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is good news because God says it's calling all men to salvation. But not all at this time. But He will call everyone and give them their opportunity to have their veil removed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 addresses this further in this way. Verse number 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Therefore, even though the whole world appears almost at times like it's crazy, we don't lose heart. God has His purpose. God is going to call the world one day. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are not yet called and had their mind open to the truth. It's only veiled to those people who are temporarily, at least, going the way of death, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, because this is Satan's world. And they are part of his system. who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. We do not preach ourselves. We do not raise our hand and say, follow me, do we? Neither did Paul. But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Going over just to verse 16. Again, therefore we do not lose heart. I always ask, as we come down together, and if someone is giving the sermonette, and I ask Gail, what are you speaking on? He talked about our blessings. And I said, well, my subject is the death zone. And the first thing I thought when he said he was speaking about our blessings, and I thought, well, either you're not on focus or I'm not, it's probably me, because you're talking about blessings and I'm out here. But you know, it's amazing to me to listen as we discussed it a little bit and to listen to what he presented, and he stole one of my scriptures and lined up. But it says right here, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though it looks like we're going completely different ways in this world all around us, it's because we are. Even though our outward man is perishing, now it says that in this flesh, we still live in a death zone because the flesh perishes. The flesh suffers and struggles. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The part that counts for life is being restored. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Michelle has been talking recently about some of the weight of the individual circumstances of members of the congregations and the struggle at times that they are going through. And she's been asking God and crying out to him to show me what this is for. And one of the things that she read, she mentioned to me, said, you know, in difficult times, in dry times, plants will send their roots down deep, down and establish themselves very fully to sustain themselves. And in better times, then they are indeed established and protected for other hard times to come. If there was only good times, the root would never go down deep. There is no need for that. And we've all probably seen trees that have been that have lived in an environment where there was no need, and the roots are shallow, and a wind comes up, and it tears them down and blows them on the ground. And so she said, you know, I read that, and I don't remember where she was reading at that point, but she mentioned it to me, and she says, you know, it helped me a little bit just to see how God in his creation has made provision for these things in this way. Our light affliction, which doesn't feel very light at all, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Life is eternal. Eternal life. The news recently, if you're watching the news, has been dominated by, to me, three things. Circumstances in Iraq, blowing up the mosque, the threat of civil war taking place, and the casualties and injuries that are there. The other one has been Iran. Iran forming their nuclear program and basically threatening to blow Israel off the face of the earth, saying openly and directly that Israel should not so much as even exist. Take her away. And that continuing in their program as a result. And of course, the other item that I've seen that's pretty well filled the news has been the Olympics. All the foibles of the American team and some of the attitudes and some of the glory of those who sacrificed themselves. But again, it fills the TV and it fills the news. One thing that has been pushed off of much of the main media outlets that I have been following are the riots in Nigeria. Has anybody seen on the news the riots in Nigeria? It's unbelievable. You see, up in the north part of Nigeria, some of the Muslims didn't like the fact that somebody in Denmark had made a cartoon about Muhammad, and so they killed some Christians to kind of make up for it. Well, then down in the southern part of Nigeria, some of the Christians didn't like the fact that the Muslims had done that, so they killed some Muslims to pay them back. This has been ricocheting around the country. These are in places that I have just recently traveled in where we have brothers and sisters who live and exist in the midst. This came out Thursday. It was repeated on some news services on Friday. It was the same basic report. And I keep going back to the computer. I checked this morning. Is there anything more on this? And it's just silent. It says, Christian youths burned the corpses of Muslims on Thursday on the streets of Onitsha in southeastern Nigeria. Onitsha is where we broke down in the car the one time, where we crossed the Niger River on this long bridge, and Onitsha is right on the bank there, and we pulled over as the car died, and a man went and got his friend, and they fixed it for us as we sat there, and all the buses were going back and forth on the side of the road. Onitsha is also where one of the members of the Oweri congregation, one of our leaders who serves there, lives, and it is on the way to Oweri. The city worst hit by religious riots that have killed at least 146 people across the country in 5 days. Christian mobs seeking revenge for the killing of Christians in the north attacked Muslims with machetes, set fire to them Christians, destroyed their houses, and torched mosques in 2 days of violence in Onitsha, where 93 people died. One of the accounts I read said that they had lit bonfires all around the city, and they blocked the main highway. Imagine coming into Onitsha and the highway's blocked. What are you going to say? I believe in God. God, I believe in God. I keep Christmas and Easter. You know, I'm a good Christian. You know, I don't care what side you're on. You don't want to be where people are acting in such a way. The driver that we use in Lagos is a Muslim. For years, he has been a driver that we used. We do not have a church member in a taxi service. And to get back and forth to the airport and sometimes to go out to where we need to go, we have this driver we hire. He's a Muslim man who has been a friend of ours for many years. Can you imagine engaging him and taking off across country to go visit the brethren along the way? You couldn't do it. You couldn't take him out of the city. We're very happy that this thing has happened. One of the members, was Anthony here, Umai, that was interviewed, says, we're very happy that this thing has happened so that the North will learn their lesson. The North's going to learn their lesson because you burn their mosques in the South. A motorcycle taxi driver standing close to where Christian youth had piled up the corpses of 10 Muslims and were burning them. This isn't an open city where we just traveled through. Dozens more were thrown in the back of pickups by security forces overnight. Militants in the oil-producing Niger Delta have waged a 3-month campaign of attacks and kidnappings, which has cut exports and driven up world oil prices. One of their demands is greater control over the region and the resources. The Niger Delta is south of Oweri, where another one of our leaders lives, down in Port Harcourt, probably 100 miles away from Oweri. It says in northern Matagiri, where the Christian Association of Nigeria says 50 Christians were killed in a weekend riot that began as a protest against cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. Tensions were high during several Christian funeral masses. We have a family in the church who lives in the north, and they are the only Christian in their region. They live with their family on property, and they are totally surrounded by Muslims in that population base. And they live in the middle. And I wrote to ask, how are they doing? And Dari had checked on them, and they were simply staying close at home, and they were safe. But you have no idea what tomorrow will bring. The Red Cross said at least 21 people had died in Matagiri. So there's different accounts in terms of how many were killed in each of these things. But that 9,000 people were driven from their homes. The Muslims are fleeing from Onitsha. The Christians are fleeing from Matagiri, trying to get out of there, trying to get to where they will be accepted. A crowd of Christian youth broke away from the burial of one of the victims, a Catholic priest, and ran shouting through the streets before police dispersed them. I hate to even read some of this. It talks about people being burned in their homes. I'll pass. imagine, indeed, that's simply where it's taken place. News of the Matagiri killing set off the bloodletting in Onitsha, and tit-for-tat violence spread Wednesday to Enugu. Have you ever heard me use the name Enugu? That's where Bonnie Okolo lives. That's where his church groups, the hundreds of people that are scattered throughout that area, are based out of Enugu. That's where we did the radio program. Another southeastern city where 7 people were killed. Is the world crazy, or is it just me? I maybe ought to go back to my first title, you know, put it right out there where it stands. Man only lives on about 1/5 of the Earth's surface, and he has made even much of that uninhabitable as well, either by poisoning the land or indeed by killing each other. Some of men, the Muslims, cannot openly live in places now in the south of Nigeria. The Christians cannot openly live in places in the north. National Geographic came last month. This is January's issue. They had a chart in here that describes what they call the century of death. What century do you think was the century of death? You know, the one in which God raised his church up in to preach the gospel of life to this world. Last century. And it goes through a list of, in that century, the genocides that took place, and where they took place, and when, and it draws a chart of how large they were. And the things that we sometimes think of aren't even, they're on here, but the numbers are so small by comparison, they're a terrible tragedy, but compared to the big ones, they don't even hardly get an honorable mention. Let me just remind you of what happened in the last 100 years around the world and on what scale. The worst century of carnage that has ever existed in the history of mankind, we have just walked through. Are things getting better and better? I think not. Turkey, 1.5 million. That's the death estimate of Turkey. Now, that goes back to 1920. Who was killed then? Anybody remember? It was Armenians. And I lived, and Michelle and I lived in an Armenian neighborhood in north of Pasadena when we lived in California. And I'm going to tell you, they have never forgotten what took place then. It is still a major issue in the world today. Germany, which includes the Jews and the Gypsies and anyone else that was caught in that web, 11.4 million. Goes way, way beyond just the Jews. And it goes during, indeed, who the Nazis killed in World War II. Japan, 10,000. The Japanese killed 10,000. Where were they? Well, in the world theater, but over in China and around, the rape of Nanking and all the stories that have come out of there, brutal, gruesome, terrible things. USSR, under Stalin, 20 million. I mean, this is in our lifetime of people who are sitting in some cases in this room or up in Post Falls. India, 1 million. China, you know, the great rebellions of China, 30 million. 30 million people. Sudan. Sudan has had more than one bloodletting. The current one is smaller than the previous one. Sudan, 2.8 million. Rwanda. We remember Rwanda. That was only 1 million. Of course, they did it with machetes. This is sad. I'm sorry to even have to read it. This is sad. But this is the world system. This is the death zone. And it's nice sometimes to realize that indeed, yes, we have God's Spirit, we have His protection, we have His guidance and strength, but we are going the other way. And to the degree that we stop sometimes and look and taste and touch, is to the degree that sometimes we then buy back in. Indonesia, 1.2 million. Nigeria, Biafra. Remember Biafra years ago? That was Onitsha to the east. Over to Owerri and down through those areas, 2 million people in Nigeria. 2 million. reason anybody over there didn't have a family member or relative or somebody that was killed in those conflicts. Pakistan, 3 million. That was during the Soviet occupation and the battles that took place. Those were the people that we were supporting so they could later come back and try to kill us, like Osama bin Laden. Cambodia, 1.7 million. Afghanistan, 1.8 million. Now, those are just the big ones, because the whole page is filled with it, and they draw these dots to show what the comparative size is. You know, we think about Bosnia, because that was in the news. You know, 225,000. Well, that's an awful lot of people, but, you know, compared to 30 million, again, it hardly shows up. The ability of man to be inhumane to each other, and to make even the habitable part of the earth inhabitable for some, is beyond our belief. James chapter 1. This is where Gale had gone. I want to broaden a little bit the part that I addressed, but James chapter 1 and verse number 12, because it describes this process of where we buy in to death. And therefore, by implication, how we stay out of buying in to death. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Therefore, we are accountable for our sins. We cannot say, the devil made me do it. God, indeed, has given us the ability to follow him. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's what I mean by the death zone on a broader scale than the way it's used technically in the climbing community. It brings forth death. Sometimes the death of each other in the process. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. What God gives us is good. God gives us many, many good things, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, the whole earth, because of sin, is a death zone. And it's worse in some places than others, depending on who you are and who is in charge, but we are called out of it. We are called into life. We buried Wilma Patterson yesterday. Pat Patterson's wife died earlier the week before, and the family came in and wanted to have a graveside service, and so we went ahead and did it in the afternoon. I felt a little incapable of being able to do a proper funeral in that kind of circumstance, because I have to say honestly, and I told the family, I really didn't know Wilma. I knew Pat, and when I went over to the house, Wilma was on oxygen and having very great difficulty getting around and breathing, and if I ever caught it when he wasn't there at the moment, she had to come to the door. I felt bad for making her struggle that far. And she was always courteous and kind in that way. And I had a chance to once in a while speak to her, but it was very, very brief. And again, I didn't want to really get into a situation where I was adding any weight or burden to her. The family expressed to me very clearly that Wilma wasn't into organized religion, and so I used my standard joke that, well, then I'm perfect man for the job, because, you know, it just, I'm about half close to chaos most of the time. When we did the service, and again, it was very private, just the family came, and frankly, I was expecting 2 or 3 in 15 extended family members showed up, in some cases, who hadn't seen each other for years. But I didn't want to portray something that Wilma herself didn't even represent. It's a funeral. On the one hand, it is true, the Word of God. On the other hand, this is her life and who she was. And so I kept my comments as basic as I possibly could. I said, if you believe in God, then you believe in eternal life. Now some men have made idols with their hands and they worship them, but they made them with their own hands. But if you believe in God, then you do not believe that you created God. Obviously, God had to have created you. If you believe in God, you believe in eternal life. So I rose that to hopefully build a small step to lead into what the gospel message is. Pat and Wilma were going to have been married for 60 years, I think June 1st. 60 years. How many people in this flesh have that kind of commitment that they maintain and the opportunity to live their lives together in that way? First of all, marriage. The marriage was a covenant. But it wasn't a covenant that man invented, it was ordained of God. And they had kept their faith to each other in that way. I spoke about how the children of a believer are holy, that they have access to God, and I spoke about the purpose of the family and how God works through family lines. I explained that the gospel is good news. It means good news. The gospel is something that's encouraging. It's very positive because God is calling all men to salvation, but each in their time. Explained like with a garden, the very first part of the harvest, the earliest part of the harvest is called your first fruits of the harvest. You bring that in first. In some cases, it is the best cutting of hay. The first cutting of hay is the finest and richest cutting of hay. Some vegetables sometimes are the very finest that will come off in that season. I said Christ was the first fruit. But if you understand that, then you recognize that there will be more harvest to follow. In the most generic way I could, I was trying to show that when God says he's calling all men to salvation, when he's calling them in their time, that that harvest is going to continue. When I was done speaking, as much as I could, that I wanted, I felt that I could openly share, I asked if any of the family members had anything they wanted to say personal about Wilma, since I had not really known her personally, and would they like to contribute in some way, and only one came up. One person came up and spoke about what I would have to say is the death zone. Spoke about Lazarus and hellfire. It was her conscious desire to offer a witness in that way, but she did not understand God's plan. And it was tragic to me to see again this veil that has descended over man, and yet God is going to take that veil off and give people a chance to understand and to obey. So she went through Lazarus, and she went through the fire, and she said she spoke to Wilma before she died. She witnessed to Wilma, but she didn't really get a response. And then she said, still, I believe that Wilma's going to be okay. You know what? I believe that Wilma's going to be okay. But the way I was trying to describe that was because God would open her mind in a resurrection to understand. I don't know if Wilma will be saved. I do know that she will be offered eternal life. She will be offered eternal life. John 10. She will have a chance to come out of the zone, the death zone that is in this flesh. John 10 and verse number 7. The gospel is incredibly good news, and we need it so desperately. John 10 verse 7. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. So he contrasts those of this world and this world's ways to himself. He says, I didn't come to kill and to destroy. I came so that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 6 and verse number 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Remember what the body has to have? It has to have food and water. It has to have warmth. It says, I am the bread of life. For us to sustain ourselves, for us to live spiritually, we have to be fed and nourished in the same way. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread of which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, which doesn't mean that you show up at the Passover and take the symbols of the new covenant. What it means is you take on Jesus Christ. You ask Frank Wasik what the purpose of life is, as he told me recently, again, he would say it is to take on Jesus Christ, to take on the nature of God in that way. That's what this means. If we live it, if we imbibe in it, if we take it in and protect our minds with it and choose our options accordingly. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. There is indeed in this world a culture of death, and there is a culture of life. Jesus Christ said, I bring the life. I worked on my sermon last night and laid out the basis of it, and then I sat back and there was a book on my desk that I had picked up this week at Barnes & Noble. In fact, I picked it up right down here in, right up the street, a couple of blocks where Barnes & Noble is. I had a small period of time before going over to the Clark's home, and I stopped by, and as I walked in the door, they had three books for $10. And I looked through them all, and there was a whole stack, and I found one. And it was a book, Frederick Douglass, The Narrative of a Slave. Now, that's a classic. I've heard of it. Karen mentioned that she had it. She's read it as well. The Narrative of a Slave. And so I sat there, as I want to do before I finally sign off for the night. I pick up a book and begin to read something, and it usually depresses me, and then I toss and turn all night and cannot sleep. That's not true. When I lay down, I sleep. I don't care. You know, pretty much whatever has happened, at some point I just say, okay, it's time to sleep. But I read through it. I haven't even started reading it because I keep picking it up saying, is this book any good? And everything I read says, you know, I need to read this book, but I'm too lazy right now, so I just thumb back and forth. But one of the passages said that when he was a young man, he was taken where his master was as such, and he was working where the master's wife was going to teach him to read. And when the husband found out about it, he said, absolutely no. You will not teach this young boy to read. You will ruin him forever. If you open his mind to where he can read and understand, he didn't use those words. I'm now expanding the thought. If you teach him to understand, you will ruin him as a slave forever. He will no longer be happy or content or tolerate his bondage. Now, is that not a spiritual principle, or is it not? God opens our mind to understand, and we walk out of this world. We walk into life. He heard the conversation that said took place, and he thought about that, and he said he knew then and there that if he was indeed to be free, he must learn to read. And he determined that no matter how or when, he would find a way to follow through, and one day he would be free. Another page, again, I've just turned back and forth with the story of a minister who owned slaves. And he spoke of the elegance and the flowery verbiage of the minister as he spoke about the principles of God and the way he treated his own family and his own dotted over his own children and spoke of his own marriage, and yet the way he then brutally treated and abused as slaves. And it was like, how can there be these two things? How can a man speak one thing from the Bible and yet do another thing in the way that he lives his life? It is a terrible thing. I will finish the book at some point. It has definitely caught my interest. Gale, in giving his sermonette down here in the past, gave an example from a book that he had read on what the most unifying force was in this world. What the one most unifying force in this world was, and what he said it was from the author's perspective, and I would not disagree in any way, he said was hate. When a team comes together, we hate the other team, or we oppose the other team, or we make fun of the other team. In other words, we're united in opposition to something else. But we're not united because we believe the same thing. We're in opposition to our opponents. You know, the Muslims kill Christians in the north, so the Christians kill Muslims in the south. Are the Christians all together? Do they all have one belief? Are they all friends? They are not. But they are against the Muslims. And that's what they do when they whip up the fever for war. When I was in basic training and in advanced training, and later on as we went into service in the Army, they would teach us to hate the enemy. Oh, first you had to make him the enemy. Couldn't be your friend. And then you would hate him, and you would make fun of him, and you would sing songs of him, and they would say that he was getting your sister back home, and you would sing about that to make sure that the emotion was kept high. You had to hate him before you could kill him. You wouldn't kill them if you loved them. You wouldn't kill them if you were concerned for their well-being, would you? That's Satan's way. It's the death zone. So he mentioned then that what is the main unifying force of those who are called of God? Love. God's way compared to Satan's way. You and I can read and write. We're free. We have access to the Holy Spirit. Man should not be able to come and tell us that black is white or that indeed wrong or evil is good. Man should not be able to do that. We have the ability to comprehend and understand that God has opened our minds to the truth. We can read God's word for ourselves, and His Spirit is there to lead us. Karen and I had another conversation on the way down. She's in the front seat because her back's not the best, and that seat's a little better than the other cheap ones, and the cheap seats are in the back. But anyway, we're saying, and I was saying, well, you know, a relative of mine, when she was being baptized, she was baptized before I was by a few years, she told me the story as I was getting ready for counseling for my baptism, which would take me back to 73, and it takes her to a little before that time. And she says, well, when the minister came in to counsel me, he said, what would you do if I told you to move that piece of furniture? She said, well, I'd move it. And she's telling me the story, and I'm going, what? I said, I sure hope he doesn't ask me anything like that. Brethren, we've been taught some very good things, and we've been taught some things in years past that maybe weren't so great, all right? But can we not read our own Bibles? Can we not look in here and see what God says? What I say doesn't mean a thing unless it is in context of what God says. If a man stands up and begins to say something that is not in context of the Bible, is not the way of love which is godly, is not building unity, does not profess humility and loving relationships, then the man is not speaking for God. We should know that. We should be able to do that. It has distressed me recently because I have heard from a number of different members, a number of different of the brethren, from different sources, about family circumstances where the leader of another group that calls themselves Church of God has instructed his people to have nothing to do with anyone else in the church supposed community. Nothing. Do not speak to them. Do not associate with them. Do not have them into your home. I've heard this coming from different directions, and it is distressing to me to see that people who have eyes and ears and a mind and intelligence who can read God's word for themselves would believe a lie of a leader who proposes to be part of the body of Christ. Now, that's pretty direct, and I would stand by everything I have just said very clearly. People have literally been told to have nothing to do even with their own families, supposedly in the church. It is an abomination. And it is hard for me to imagine that people who serve God at least believe that they do, and who can read the same Bible that you and I read and have access, hopefully, to God's Holy Spirit, would deny it in such a way as to follow those things. And they could not see that such a leader is not leading them to God. This is not some little splinter faction who hardly even exists. It is not at all. Can I speak stronger than that? It is the way of death. It is not the way of life. The Bible says what the way of life is. And I don't want to sit there and play like something is different than it really is. Let us be careful to live the way God has called us, to treat each other in a like manner according to Christ's own example. You know, Jim Franks and Fred Kellers are going back to Nigeria in the days of unleavened bread. We were just told today, you know, it's not that far away, and you know what? The tensions over there aren't that calm yet. And they're going to go back into those areas in some respects to teach people the Word of God, to take leaders of various groups and to work with them and to teach them these things. They need your prayers. John Elliott will be going back over to Kenya, and we have men that are working and women, ladies, serving there in South Africa and other places where there are very dangerous tensions. Revelation 18 talks about the fall of Babylon, the system, this world. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. Has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities and have nothing to do with it at all. Come out of the death zone into life. Don't go in there. Don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't hang around the fringes. Because around the fringes of the death zone, man still does not thrive. We need to thrive. Not just to exist. Not just to hang on. Not just to go home and sit in our homes and listen to a tape or the radio or something and read a bit from our Bible and carry on with our lives as if that's some kind of spiritual existence. That's spiritual survival that is not thriving. Nor is it generally going to be contributing to the greater whole. This world is indeed crazy, but our minds are to be sane. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind, spirit of love, the spirit of peace, the spirit of life, eternal life. And the things that we think and the things that we say and the things that we do should give evidence to that fruitfulness that should be in our lives. If we follow the lead of God's Spirit, then we're going to live our life in love, in humility, and in unity. This world is indeed crazy, but let not that have any part whatsoever in our own minds.